Brothers and sisters, I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ. It's a privilege to open God's Word for you this morning. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Our focus will be the first 8 verses of John chapter 12 this morning, but I'll read verses 1 through 16. Let's give our undivided attention now to the reading of God's Holy Word. Hear the Word of the Lord. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was going to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you have always with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on both the preaching and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving it to us and preserving it for us. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who carried along men of old to say, to write that which you wanted them to, that which you wanted us to hear down through the centuries and even the millennia. We praise you, O God, for your word, and we pray for your spirit to be active among us in both the preaching and the hearing of your word this morning. We pray that it would be received with faith and love by your church, and that it would call any who do not know Christ as Lord and Savior to that knowledge this day. Lord, please be active among us for your honor and for your glory. We pray in the name of Christ the Lord. Amen. Well, this morning, brothers and sisters, we come to what is a relatively well-known incident in Scripture, recorded in Scripture. We have the anointing of Jesus by Mary. And we have in this text a beautiful example of a follower of Christ who loved and who cherished her Savior. And we have in this text the mirror opposite, someone whose love of self caused him to recoil in anger and in selfishness as Christ was worshipped. We have here a severe contrast between sincere love for Christ on the one hand and a sincere but masked love for self on the other hand. We have a contrast, as it were, between pure piety and pretended piety, pretended love for the Lord and love for his work. People of God, this morning, the Lord would have you examine your hearts, would have all of us examine our hearts to see where we fall between these two polar opposite attitudes toward Christ. Because, brothers and sisters, think of it. How easy is it to pretend in the Christian life? How easy is it to pretend a love for the Lord? To pretend that what we are doing in service of the Lord is for him, rather than being secretly motivated by a desire to glorify ourselves. How then, as believers in Christ, are we to put away pretending and to love the Lord ever increasingly from the heart? Well, for Christians, for those who are truly redeemed of the Lord, our hearts are always moved toward faith and repentance when we see the Lord all the more clearly for who He is. And this text powerfully and poignantly draws our attention to who Jesus Christ was and is. The Holy Spirit proclaims to us in and through this text who Jesus is, why He is so worthy of our worship. And He calls us this morning to put away our pretending and our self-service and to love the Lord sincerely, to serve Him unashamedly. This morning, for any of you who are taking notes, our sermon will fall into two parts, but they're not equal. We'll examine, first of all, pure piety, and we'll spend most of our time there. And secondly, we'll examine pretended piety. First of all, pure piety. Now, here in our text, the Lord revisits both the scene and the subject of what was, up until that point at least, the most powerful display of His divinity, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. He comes back to Bethany to be with Lazarus, to be with Lazarus's friends and his family. Lazarus was living proof of the power and the authority that Jesus Christ had over all things, even death itself. Verse 9 of our passage in John 12 tells us that many Jews learned of the presence of our Lord and they came to see Him. But they did not only come to see Jesus, they came to see Lazarus. And now the popularity of both of these men did not sit well with the enemies of our Lord. Because of the crowd's interest in both the Lord and in the one whom He raised from the dead, both Jesus and Lazarus had become the subjects of assassination plots. And so Jesus' presence here at this scene of His greatest, up until that point, display of power, it would certainly turn up the heat of opposition against Him among His enemies. But His presence at the same time would warm the heart of His followers, warm the hearts of His followers and His friends. The Lord came to spend time not only with Lazarus, but with the sisters of Lazarus, with Mary and Martha, these dear ladies whose broken hearts had been healed and whose faith in Christ had been strengthened as He raised their brother from the dead. People of God, here we see the great shepherd among and in the midst of His sheep, caring for them and loving them, even as His enemies plotted His murder. And in this, we see our Savior's control of history. In actively visiting and in openly loving His sheep, the great shepherd was drawing out the attention of the wolves. Christ was stoking the fire of opposition against Him, the fire that would eventually burn into an inferno and result in His betrayal and murder. And yet, of course, this was the very means that our Lord used to facilitate His giving of His life for us and the sharing of His resurrection life with us. And so, in anticipation of that coming act of indescribable love for His sheep, Christ is honored here in our text by one of those sheep, a dear lady whose affection for her Savior is a model for all of Christ's sheep. Mary was overcome with worshipful affection for her Lord, and she knelt before Him and anointed Him. Look with me, please, again at John chapter 12 and verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now here we see the working of a heart who adored Jesus Christ, who treasured Him and who valued Him for who He was, what He had done and what He was going to do. And brothers and sisters, we as his people are called to that same kind of adoration. Now, Jesus says in verse 8 that he would not be physically present with them for very much longer. So what we have here is an unrepeatable event arising out of a unique situation, and therefore we do not have a pattern to follow in terms of worship, in terms of what Mary physically did as an expression of her heart. We're not being given a pattern to follow. Nevertheless, there are principles which animate this worship, and a heart attitude displayed by Mary from which we must learn. Because brothers and sisters, pure piety, true worship of Christ, is always a combination of doctrinal affirmation about Christ and a devoted affection for Christ. It is always a combination of right doctrinal affirmation about who Jesus is and devoted affection for our Savior himself. And we see both aspects of true worship, true piety, displayed here. First, let's think about the factual content of this worship given by Mary. And this is something that so often goes overlooked because of her sincere heart for the Lord and its rather extravagant expression, but there is factual content to this act by Mary. This anointing was not a random, reckless, extravagant act. It was not simply a spontaneous splurge of worship. Her action here was based upon, and it draws our attention to, doctrinal truth about our Savior. Notice what this act teaches us about the nature of Christ and his work. Think of it. The act of anointing a guest was customary. When someone would come into your home, that person could be anointed as a means of receiving that person as a guest. Now, Matthew and Mark tell us that Mary anointed the head of Christ, and that was the typical procedure. But John emphasizes that Mary anointed the feet of our Savior. So John Calvin notes that the combined witness of these Gospels shows us the totality of Mary's worship. The anointing covers Christ literally from head to toe. It was, in essence, a full body anointing. And thus our Savior's words in verse 7. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Now, if we're not exactly sure what our Lord means in John's rendering of it, or at least in the English Standard Version's rendering of it, "leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial," listen to how Matthew records it. "For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body," Jesus said, "she did it for my burial." You see, Mary had the presence of mind to do what would otherwise be a very strange thing. She anointed someone for burial before he actually died. Mary, to whatever extent, understood what would soon happen to her Lord, and she did what she could to show her agreement with Christ's purpose in coming into the world. See, throughout Scripture, as with King David perhaps being one of the most famous examples, anointing is associated with kingly authority. And John, notice, places his account of the anointing of Jesus right before his account of the triumphal entry of Jesus, when people hailed Jesus as the one who came in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. The hour was at hand. The events of the life of Christ were building to a climax in terms of his earthly ministry. People would become pressingly aware, as never before, of just who this Jesus really was. And so Mary's act then served to highlight the suffering that Christ would endure as the means of claiming his kingdom. But of course, as we're familiar with the triumphal entry, and with the popular reception that Jesus received at first, and how that popular and loving welcome soon faded, we know that the crowds who cheered Christ at his triumphal entry, they looked to him for the overthrow of the Roman government. They thought, at last, our political subservience is done. And when Jesus did not overthrow Rome, they rejected him as being their Messiah and said that he was not the Messiah to come. Mary, however, recognized Christ's true intentions. She understood, again, to whatever extent, she understood that he was not headed for the political throne in Jerusalem, but rather for the cross of Calvary. So the anointing is indeed a kingly anointing. It is properly given to the proper king. But it is an anointing which emphasizes Christ's intention to die for the sins of his people, the means of procuring his kingdom. Mary now prepared Christ to go into the state of being out of which he had called her brother. Mary anointed the body of him who is the resurrection and the life, and in so doing prepared him for his burial. With Passover looming just 6 days ahead, Mary anointed the true and ultimate Passover sacrifice. Friends, this is not worship devoid of content. This is devotion based on doctrinal truth. Mary's act of worship plays a part in our understanding of the nature of Christ's being. He is God Almighty, and he is real flesh and blood. He identified with his people so that he could die for their sins. Christ is the God-man. He is the servant king. He is the suffering Savior. And his suffering is now done. Mary's act of worship drew attention to who Christ truly was and what he truly came to do. And the recognition of these truths, to whatever extent her heart owned them at that point, propelled Mary into worship. And we see in her an unadulterated affirmation of the truth about Christ, as well as an unabashed affection for him. And again, both are of the essence of true affection for Christ: doctrinal affirmation and devoted affection. Let's notice just a few aspects of Mary's active affection for Christ from which we are to learn. First of all, what is perhaps most obvious is Mary's humility. Mary bows before Christ, literally at his feet, to serve him. And in doing this, in anointing his feet, she is performing a task that was usually reserved for the lowliest of servants. This was a menial, dirty task. Young people, think of it. Sometimes people's feet smell yucky, don't they? And so it was the servants who were relegated to anoint the feet of the guest, feet that would have been weary and dusty with travel. And yet here, Mary propels herself past the servants, as it were, and falls down at the feet of Christ to not only anoint those feet, but to wipe those feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair, which is said to be her crowning glory. She is humble before her Savior. Mary knows that he is her Lord, the one with power over death. And so any pride that she had in her heart was at that moment jettisoned as she fell humbly before his feet to worship him. Brothers and sisters, do you recognize who it is that we worship as we gather together? Do you recognize the glory of the one in whose name we gather? As we do, we find our pride quickly fleeing from us, and we find our hearts open and adoring and dropping, as it were, in praise before the Lord. Mary was humble because she recognized who was right there before her. We, as God's people, must be humble as we recognize the glory of the one in whose name we gather, the one who gave himself for us, whose suffering is done, and who is now risen and reigning at the right hand of the Father, even as we gather here in his name, to worship his and our Heavenly Father. And having that glorious by faith vision of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is what propels us into what we may otherwise consider the menial work of his kingdom. The dirty work, as it were, the kinds of things that nobody notices, the kinds of things that nobody notices until perhaps they're not done. The kinds of acts of service that display true selflessness and a lack of self-seeking. The kind of things that are done purely and only for the sake of loving Jesus Christ. And of course, that ought to characterize every act of service in the kingdom. And here, we see the right heart that would animate such acts. Mary is humble before her Lord, and she responded accordingly, and our Lord was pleased. Secondly, we also see a fearless seeking of Christ's approval. A fearless seeking of Christ's approval and a disregard for the fear of men. A disregard for the approval of men. Mary's concern was simple. She wanted her Lord to be honored. Brothers and sisters, the more the glory of the risen Christ is pressed upon our hearts, the less we fear the condemnation of others. Perhaps you feel timid in your heart regarding witness for the Lord, or perhaps even regarding worship for the Lord. Even here, perhaps, surrounded by brothers and sisters who know and love you, perhaps you feel a bit intimidated by those whom you think know much more about the Lord than you do. Yours, you think, is simply a simple faith, not as advanced as others, and you feel intimidated by others. Brothers and sisters, we all serve the same Lord, and the Lord is not impressed by any of our attainments. We must fear him and not other people. We must seek his approval and not the approval of others. And when we witness for him, we need not fear the condemnation of others. We need not fear the mocking. We need not fear the ridicule. We need not fear the insults. Yes, they will come. Paul says to Timothy, everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted for it. But as they come, and as those icy insults perhaps sting, that sting need not leave a scar, because our Lord watches over us. And after all, the sole reason for our existence is to honor and glorify him, come what may, in the comments and thoughts of others. Mary fearlessly sought the Lord's approval, and she did not in this moment fear the condemnation of men, of others. Christian, be emboldened this morning. Do you really believe this morning that Christ is risen and that he is reigning? The sacrament of the Lord's Supper that we'll observe in a little while is a tangible reminder and a seal to our souls of the fact that Jesus gave himself for us, that he is risen and reigning now, and that he will return for us. Be emboldened in that belief and go forth in the service of Christ, regardless of what people think or say about that service. Thirdly, we also see, again, very simply but profoundly, that Mary treasured Christ. She loved the Lord. Now, the oil that was poured on Christ, and perhaps this is what is so often emphasized in sermons on this passage, is the cost of the oil. The oil poured on Christ would be equivalent to a year's wages in that culture. A year's wages literally dumped out toward the floor. And yet Mary unabashedly pours it on our Lord, so much so that the entire house was filled with the aroma. And we have to be careful with this fact of the text to understand why John gave it to us. See, John draws our attention to the cost of this act, the material cost of this act, again, not to recommend extravagant expenditures of money in worshiping the Lord. God is not impressed with material extravagance. Remember our call to worship, where the Lord says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me?" See, John draws our attention to the cost of this worshipful act, not to recommend materially extravagant worship, but to make the point that Christ was worth it. In Mary's eyes, Jesus was worth all the treasure in the world and more, and she would gladly cast that treasure at his feet so that she might praise him. See, John emphasizes the price of the anointing to emphasize the pricelessness of the one who is anointed. Child of God, what is your Savior worth to you? Again, the point is not that Christ delights in physically elaborate means of worship. In verse 8, Jesus says that he would not be with his people physically very much longer. And now that Jesus has in fact ascended, there is no need, there is no call for this kind of extravagantly material worship. Now, whatever money the Lord does give us and whatever we give to him in its service, in service of the Lord, it can be used to spread the gospel, to show mercy to the physically needy in obedience to the command of our Lord. And we can do so. We can minister to the poor. We can preach the good news, not out of the hypocritical heart of Judas, but rather out of hearts which recognize that since Jesus is enthroned in heaven, the worship of him on earth is to be radically simple. Word-based worship. None of the trimmings, none of the trappings. Our money doesn't need to go toward those things. We simply need the word. We need one ordained to preach the word. The sacraments, prayer, the word to be sung. And we have all that we need in the gathered assembly. Now, Mary's situation was unique and it was unrepeatable. But her example does, in fact, brothers and sisters, cause us to do a heart check to see what, or perhaps who, we would be unwilling to give to Christ, were Christ to call that thing or person away from us. Brothers and sisters, who or what in your life would you be unwilling to give up? Who or what in your life would you withhold from the Lord, or at least try to withhold from the Lord, if he required that thing or that person from you? Is there anything or anyone of more value to you than your Savior and his will for you? Well, if you have an answer, you've found an idol. That thing, or especially that person, maybe nothing wrong, maybe a wonderful person, and yet if we hold to that person, to that relationship, if we hold to that thing, that object, with a vice-like grip such that we will not yield to the Lord, then we have made that person or thing an idol, however precious may be to us. Like Judas, don't we sometimes want to keep things for ourselves? And we're offended at the thought of the Lord receiving everything from us. Friends, this is personal, and it hits hard. Parents, do you struggle with commending your children to the care of the Lord, knowing that the Lord may bring hard times into the life of that child? Whatever it may be for you, whatever you're seeking perhaps, whatever I'm seeking in my heart to keep from the Lord, we must yield to the Lord and say the Lord's will be done with every aspect of our lives. That thing or that person, that job that we want, that relationship that we wanted, whatever it may be, it belongs to the Lord anyway. It's already his. Ours is simply to acknowledge and to yield to that fact. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged. Because think about the character of the one to whom you are yielding those things. It is the same one who left the glory of heaven to die a brutal death on the cross to make you one of his own. He can be trusted, and he must be trusted. Again, John highlights this extravagant act of worship, not for its material value, but to highlight the pricelessness of the one to whom it was attributed, and to call us to adoration and to trust Christ in our own hearts. Our Lord is worthy of our trust. Well, our text also gives us, of course, the example of one who did not trust the Lord to do what was right with all that was entrusted to him. Our text gives us the example of one who refused to ascribe to Christ the glory due his name. And now we come to the briefer portion of the sermon, pretended piety. Notice verses 4 and following of John 12. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Judas evidences here a merely pretended piety. The son of perdition openly expresses his disdain for Mary's actions. And sadly, Judas, although he is highlighted here in John's text, he was not alone in these feelings. Matthew and Mark tell us of others in the room, even the very disciples of Christ who also disapproved of Mary's act of worship. The true disciples of Christ, I ought to say. Now, we do not know if Judas had instigated these thoughts among the other disciples or whether he was merely the spokesman. But in either case, the worship of Christ and therefore Christ himself was being ridiculed. And notice that Judas's words, again, they flowed from a hypocritical heart. He did not really care for the Lord. And think about it, he was implicitly accusing the Lord of not caring for the poor as much as he did. Lord, forbid this act of worship, because this could be used for the poor, this money. As if somehow our Lord's compassion for the hurting in society was less than that of Judas. It's astounding. But that which Mary recognized about Christ was precisely what Judas refused to see. Judas's real concern was that he felt he was being robbed by a foolishly extravagant act. And we learn from the other Gospels that Judas was so indignant at this particular act and at Christ's response to Judas's criticism that this is the incident that led him to betray our Savior. See, brothers and sisters, this reminds us, the more Christ is honored, the more the condition of our hearts is revealed. A great proclamation of Christ is a great provocation to his enemies. The more Christ is exalted, the more we know that we are not in charge, that life does not exist for our glory and our purposes, but for the glory of him. Brothers and sisters, we are to relish that fact and not to resent it, as Judas did. Judas's quiet disdain for Christ had been simmering beneath the surface. And as the events of Jesus' ministry were building toward a climax, the hatred within Judas's heart was beginning to boil over. He was coming to the point where he could no longer pretend. Though he had honored Christ with his lips, his heart was far from him. Brothers and sisters, we must heed the warning this text gives to us. We must heed the warning against a merely pretended piety, doing godly things for ungodly gain, for selfish purposes. Whatever it may be, witnessing for Christ, whether it be leadership in the church, elders, deacons, laity, whoever we are, whatever capacity we have in the body of Christ, We are all tempted to do things and to say things or even to think things such that we will gain approval. And our motivation is at least tainted by a desire for self and not a desire purely and simply for the glory of Christ. A good way to diagnose that selfishness, because it could be so subtle. We've perhaps convinced ourselves that the things we do in fact do in the service of our Lord and sincerely. We do it sincerely. But brothers and sisters, are there favorite areas of obedience that you have? Areas in which it is easy to obey. Easy to think, yes, I did it. I did it for the Lord. Praise be to His name. But are there with those favorite areas of obedience other areas to which you in essence say to the Lord, hands off, that's mine? Some sins perhaps which you easily avoid. You think, I would never be involved in that kind of sin because the Lord's worked in my heart. But other sins which you are involved in and you don't want His sanctifying influence. People of God, are we serving the Lord for ourselves or for Him and His glory? For any of us using service to the Lord to glorify ourselves, we must repent of that hypocrisy. God will not give His glory to another. Judas foolishly thought that his pretended piety would fool the Savior. The Lord forbid that any one of us should think the same. When we repent, and when we yield to the Lord that which we have been holding back from Him, when we desire and when we ask the Lord to invade, as it were, every aspect of our hearts, not just the ones that we gladly yield, when the Lord, by His grace, grants us increasing victory in the battle against sin, and when we begin to gain the ridicule of others, then take heart, brothers and sisters. Notice that the Savior rises to the defense of His worshiper, of the one who sincerely loves and seeks to serve Him. Notice again verse 7. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." See, as we seek to serve Christ from the heart, repenting of any insincerity, and as our affection for Christ becomes action, again, we will doubtlessly earn the contempt of those around us, perhaps even family or friends that are close to us. But take heart, because your Lord defends you. Listen to Isaiah 66 and verse 5, just a couple of verses after our call to worship. "Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at His word. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, they shall be shamed." Those who merely profess Christ and yet who mock us in our service for Christ, much like Judas, the Lord says, those of you who are sincerely seeking Him, who tremble at His word, take heart, He defends you. At times you may feel alone in your love for Christ. Even in certain situations among Christians, you may feel like you are the only one speaking on His behalf. But you are never alone. As Stephen in Acts 7 saw the exalted Christ standing as his advocate, you too have that same advocate who ever lives to make intercession for you. "And blessed are you," Jesus says, "when people say all manner of false things about you on account of Him." Christ is gone from us physically, but He is not gone from us. He has promised, and He has sent His Spirit in fulfillment of that promise, that He would never leave us nor forsake us. Christ, who was victorious over death, the very same one before whom Mary fell in utter adoration, that same Christ is our help and our aid as we suffer for His sake. He is with you, brothers and sisters. He is with you. and he will return again. Bodily, physically, he will return again. And we will have the privilege that Mary had. We will see him face to face. We will be like him because our sin will be forever gone from us. We will be glorified. We will be in his presence. We will be surrounded by our brothers and sisters with never again a fear of false accusation and never again a fear of insincere motivation in serving him. He is coming again. Our Savior will return. Until then, brothers and sisters, by God's grace, let us increasingly stop pretending in our piety. And let us ever increasingly love the risen Lord and each other sincerely, fervently, and from the heart. Let us treasure our Savior for who he is, yielding all things to him. Let us profess him before one another and before the world, and prove our profession sincere by serving him, brothers and sisters, with an unabashed, unashamed adoration. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, how we praise you for the work of Jesus Christ, because of whom we may address you as our Father. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who has taken what the Lord Jesus has done and has applied it to our hearts. O God, we pray that you would forgive us for the lack of sincerity that seems ever with us, the secret motivations of pride. Forgive us, Lord, and reveal to us those subtle sins of which we are not even aware in our lives. By your word and spirit, bring them to light in our hearts and drive us to quick and sincere repentance. O God, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for his sincere, from the heart, flawless obedience to you, our Heavenly Father, in every detail of your law. How we thank you that where we failed, and even daily where we fail, our Savior succeeded magnificently. And all of our hope, Lord, is in him. He is our righteousness. He is our salvation. He provided himself as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And as such, Lord, we come gladly and boldly before you, no longer as enemies, but as dearly beloved sons and daughters, who are being conformed more to the character of your Son and our Savior. We praise you, O God, for this great truth. We praise you for our great Savior. And we pray that the reality of who he is and what he has done would rest upon and would penetrate our hearts, such that we would be moved to unashamed affection and action in his name. Please, Lord, bless toward that end. And for any in this assembly who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, please, Lord, make today the day of salvation for that person or for those people. Call them to repentance and faith in the risen Christ, we pray. We thank you and we praise you in all of these things in the name of our priceless, magnificent, risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.